Well, good morning, y'all.
Gotta admit, I miss seeing Trey and Susan's face out there. But it's really good to see all of y'all again. Well, I'm sure by now y'all probably know my personality enough to know it's probably hard for me to jump in the middle of something for one day and then not get to continue on with it for a month. But I'm going to try my best to do that today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. But before we go there, I just wanted to catch y'all up a little bit on what God's been doing in Allie's in my life. It's been a little bit of a roller coaster. We closed on our first house that we've ever bought on Tuesday, I guess was the final closing. And at the same time, God's moved me out of my job that I had before, and I'm back to my normal trade, which was carpentry and handyman and doing pretty much anything that will make a buck. So God's providing for us through that, and then through Allie's job as a nurse. So we've kind of been going up and down. The reason I left, or the reason I'm no longer employed where I was that when I married Allie, I promised her that our marriage was going to come first, and that I would not place myself in a situation where our marriage could be compromised. And the longer I stayed at my job, the more I realized they started moving me into a position where they intended for me to travel to different trainings and conferences. And not only did they want me to travel, but I was going to be traveling with just one other lady to go with me, sometimes for more than a week on end. And I shared with them, you know, from my heart, I'm a Christian. My marriage is important to me. Is there any way we can work around this? Can I bring my wife? I'll pay for her to come. I'll pay for her to stay. I'll pay for a rental car. Just, is there any way we can work around this? One of my coworkers was not happy with that. And I guess when she left, she made some comments to the point that I had offended her, that I was not willing to travel alone with her to these types of conferences and trainings. My boss had been willing to work with me on it, which, you know, was a huge blessing. But I guess at that point, it came to the attention of management, and they felt like it wasn't a good fit for me to stay anymore. And, you know, so at that point, it was time for me to go. So of all the things that I could have left my job for, that was one of the best things, I think, at that point. It's not very often that a young married man gets a chance to show his wife that she comes in front of the job that much. And it's also not often that you get to make quite that radical, I guess, a stand for Christ. My boss and I are still on really good terms. I really like the guy. I think he really likes me, but it was just not a good fit anymore. So that's where God's got me and Allie. He's been really, really good to us. The house he provided for us was a great deal. The loan application was really easy compared to a lot of the horror stories we've heard. So he's given us a lot of really good love gifts as we've gone through me losing my job and then getting back into the other side of the workforce. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and it's going to be kind of a snapshot a little bit of where I would like to go in July. And as y'all know, I don't do snapshots very well, so I'm going to have to give you at least a little bit of background in Romans and in the chapter that we're starting in. But today's important because I don't feel like myself in particular, but enough of us don't really long for the day of Christ's return. I think part of it for me is some of it feels a little bit unknown. I don't know what exactly it's going to be like to be with Christ and to be like Christ. Part of it's a little hard for me because I don't know when it's going to occur. I don't have a set date to look forward to. It's just he's coming back. But I think most of it is I really don't truly in my heart realize what I'm missing. I don't usually notice or feel the weight of the burden of sin that has twisted the world we're living in. It's twisted the existence that we are experiencing right now. And Paul's going to cover that today in the portion of chapter 8 that we're going to see. Romans was written by Paul. Very few people would ever argue against that. There's all kinds of factual evidence to support that. He probably used his good friend Tertius as a secretary to help him write it. He wrote to both Jewish and Gentile Christians living in Rome, and it was probably around 57 AD. At this point, Rome had between 1 and 4 million people. It was not small, and about 60% of those were slaves. I'm sure most of the Awana kids are familiar with that idea. Something I found interesting, there was probably about 140,000 Jewish residents in Rome. I didn't realize that. Paul, at this point, is probably at the end of his third missionary journey. He's looking at taking the gospel to Spain. That's where his heart's cry is right now. He wants to go to Spain. And the odds are really good. He probably wrote Romans while he was staying in Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, that's going to give you an idea of why Romans chapter 1 is the way it was with the impurity that was around Paul. Corinth was the retirement city for all of the crazy ex-soldiers of Rome. The name Corinth has a correlation to Corinthiadzamai, which literally means to hire and use a prostitute. So Paul is living in the middle of a sinful city where it's a concentration of wickedness around him, and he's writing to the Romans. Why? Well, Paul's wanting to share the gospel in Spain, so he's trying to impress the Romans with the need for the gospel to be spread. So he's going to take a kind of a broad look at why we need the gospel, how the gospel works, and then some of the outcomes of the gospel. If you wanted a purpose statement for the book of Romans, it would probably be something like this: God is glorified as Christians broadcast the word of God, the gospel, so that people can be made right with God. So as Paul looks back into these verses about creation and how everything went wrong today, that's going to come into play as far as how the gospel is necessary. We need to remember, as he's writing to Romans, he's writing to a group of believers, and that's really important. That comes into play in a lot of Romans. He's writing to believers about the condition of the non-Christian world around them to motivate them to support him on his way to Spain. I know that may sound a little bit weird, because a lot of times we feel awkward using a message to make people want to support and give. That makes us very uncomfortable in America these days, because so much of that happens so often. But that is Paul's purpose. He wants them to see the need for the gospel, for why he needs to get the gospel into Spain. And that's the reason for this letter. A quick outline of Romans. Paul looks at the need for being right with God in chapter 1 through 3:20. He looks for that's the need for being right with God. He looks for the means for being right with God in 3:21 through 4:25. And then in the section we're going to be in today, he looks at the results of being right with God, how Christians can live a life of rejoicing through 5:1 through 11. Christians can live a life of security, 5:12 through 21. Christians can live a life free of the tyranny of sin, and 6 through 7. And then Christians can live life in the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So that's where we are today. Christians can live life in the Holy Spirit. So the thesis for Romans: God is glorified as Christians broadcast the word of God so that people can be made right with God. Do you really look forward to Christ's return? Do you really see the implications of what it's going to be like to finally fulfill the actual fullness of our existence, to glorify God the way we were meant to? I can give you a couple silly examples from my life. I remember Awana Camp was the week-long highlight of my year every year. I loved Awana Camp. I got to be around Christian folks. I got to play sports with a bunch of Christians instead of non-Christians, which makes a big difference. I got to sit under great Bible teaching for a week that was challenging, it was inspiring, it was encouraging, and It was just awesome to be there every year. And so about May, maybe March, April, I would start to pray, Lord, I know I'm supposed to be excited about the rapture, but can you hold off just until the week of Awana Camp is over, just this year? And I found myself praying that every year. And as I thought about this message today, I thought, well, maybe maturity has, grown me up a little bit since then. But I'll give you another snapshot of about 7 months ago. My brother and I were talking. We were talking about the rapture, and James was saying, I am so excited for Jesus to come back. I cannot wait. I mean, he can come any day, any hour. I'm ready. It's awesome. Let's go. And I found myself praying something like this: Lord, I'm about to get married in about a month. Can you just hold off until I get married, until the rapture? And I know it's not just me, because we had one of my best friends over for dinner the other night, and I was telling him kind of the same thing I told James. I said, I'm so excited for the rapture. As I've been studying Romans chapter 8, it's really been impressing how much sin has twisted us. I'm so excited for the rapture. It can come back anytime. He said, whoa, hold on, buddy. I've got about a year and a half before I get to get married. Can we just hold off on praying for that for another year and a half? So as I look at that, I think how superficial I can really be, how shallow my view of what sin has actually done to our world and to my relationship with God. And I realize I don't really get it. So we're going to jump into the middle of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be focusing on 19 through 21, but I'm going to walk through pretty quickly the first part of the chapter so that we get an idea of where Paul is going with this idea. So he's looking at how Christians can live life in the Holy Spirit. And honestly, for a believer's walk, Romans chapter 8 may be one of the most important themes covered in the book of Romans, how the Holy Spirit makes a difference in our life. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That word, therefore, is going to connect everything Paul has done up to Romans chapter 8. It's kind of a summary. He's summarizing everything. Chapter 8 is the continuation of that entire point. It's also connecting immediately back to verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh with the law of sin. So Paul is going to develop how the Spirit of God is going to make it possible to serve the law of God in our hearts. There is now no condemnation. Paul is not talking about necessarily the future when Christ is going to come back and we're going to be justified and glorified and sanctified all at the same time and everything's going to be perfect. He's talking about right now. We are not living an unreal life. We're actually living our existence under the power of the Spirit of God. We don't have this moral frustration of living as bondservants to the law of sin. So there is no condemnation right now because we get to live real life right now. We don't have to wait for Christ to come back. It's possible right now. We can fulfill our purpose of glorifying God through our existence right now. That's what we were created for. We're escaping the present judgment of sin twisting our existence in the present because of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we are free from the control of sin and death because we are under the control of the Spirit. In other words, the control of the Spirit has released us from the control of sin and death. Verse 3, Christ came in the form of a sinful man and So he looked like us, he walked like us, he acted like us, but by his sinlessness, he crushed sin to death. But he also passed judgment on this idea of sin holding the world in bondage, and he broke the bonds of that. Verse 4, he did that by fulfilling the just requirements of the law, and that is imputed to us as believers. Now verses 5 through 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So first of all, Paul is substantiating the role of the Holy Spirit. He's introducing the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's salvation. And this role protects the believers from the law of sin and death. If a Christian in verse 9, if we go onwards, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If a Christian is in the Spirit, God is going to seal him as a true believer and work in him to produce this real life living in us. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In verse 13, he's going to say that if we're living according to the flesh, we're dying. Christ has come to free us from death. Sin is living death. When you're living in sin, you're just breathing to death. This word for death has a lot packed into it. It's the idea of anarchy, of chaos, of frustration. So when he says that you're living in death, you're living in a state of anarchy and a state of chaos. R.C. Sproul says that sin is the supreme authority of God being flaunted by us as traitors, as cosmic traitors. We're cosmic traitors in the universe to the authority of God. We're living in anarchy and chaos. And that's going to be huge in our understanding of Genesis in July, is this idea that death is going to bring with it anarchy and chaos. It brings with it a living death, an absence of what makes life truly living. Moral frustration seems like a good way to put that. We're morally frustrated. We're made to work in a certain way, and we cannot, by our very existence, do what God intended us to do, which is glorify Him. So when the Spirit comes, He's going to create in us a frustration with the way things are, a frustration with the way things are right now, so that we look forward to the day when Christ will return. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are living, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So verse 10, the believer can look forward to resurrection just as Jesus Christ Himself did. Verse 11, Paul asserts that Christians are no longer debtors to flesh. And in verse 12, they are freed from slavery of sin and adopted into the family of God. Another of the Spirit's roles is to bear witness to the fact that those who are saved are indeed God's children and heirs with Christ. And not only in His glory, but then in verses 16 through 17, in His suffering. So the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. So Paul, in verse 18, this is where we're leading into where we are this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul can't despair over the suffering that he's feeling right now because of what he gets to look forward to. And he's going to use creation as the reason, as the support for why we get to look forward to future glory of sharing in Christ's glory. 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The word for links this idea of verse 18 to verse 19 in a crucial way. Paul says he doesn't despair over the prospect of suffering in this life because of the weight of sin, because he has a hope of future glory. Why does he have a hope of future glory? Because our hope is also based on the same hope that creation hopes underneath. He's using the same expectation of renewal that creation gets for the expectation that we get to get renewed into being like Jesus Christ. This anxious idea is the idea that all of creation is straining forward. It's standing on tiptoe. It's craning its neck out. It's peering out into the distance. It's hoping with all of its might. It's peering forward, looking for the day when Jesus Christ is going to come back. It's stretching out its neck. It can't wait to get there. It's longing for it. And this is creation that's not humankind, because later Paul's going to talk about how creation was subjected to futility and corruption unwillingly. Well, that's not us, because we in Adam, we did it on purpose. And Paul's going to set the stage for the future redemption of the world with all of creation in the background. All of the universe is sitting in the bleachers. They're leaning forward. They're looking at what's going to happen. And what are they waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Why is this so incredible that all of creation is standing on tiptoe waiting for it? Well, is Paul worried about creation because of he feels bad that creation was subjected to futility and corruption? Does he feel bad that all of a sudden nothing works right in the world? Does he feel bad because nature doesn't respond the way it's supposed to? No. But he's looking at what sin has done, and if sin has done something in creation that creation can look forward to, he's looking also at what people can look forward to. Because remember back in Genesis 3, 17 through 18, when Adam sinned, in Genesis, God cursed the serpent and then Eve. And then while he was cursing Adam, he cursed the ground. So if God is going to lift the curse from the ground, from the earth, then we can also hope in the same way creation hopes for the curse to be lifted from us. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For God's complete redemption to take place, he's got to lift all of the curse. So he's got to lift the curse from creation as well as mankind. Go even further to God's promise to Noah, which included myself, God, and you, Noah, and every living creature. Paul's pointing out that man's not alone in eagerly anticipating Christ's return. Creation is reaching forward, straining forward to catch a glimpse of the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to see in Genesis that all of creation, the central content is the revelation of Christ himself in creation. But especially in Paul's writings, he broadens that out to show us that the revelation of Christ continues in the revelation of the Word of God. But the final and ultimate culmination of the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be the hope of believers that sustains them through all the sin and suffering in the world. And that hope is that when Christ himself returns in all of his majesty and glory, that believers are going to be revealed in the same majesty and glory. Now, we know that already in this world, positionally, we're sons of God. He said that we've been adopted, but we haven't yet shown our full aspect of reflecting God's glory back to him the way we should. So creation is waiting eagerly in hope for this. Well, why is there hope? God promised at the beginning of the time that he cursed the ground that someday that curse would be lifted. Well, why is creation now straining forward? Why are they on tiptoe? Why are they looking for it? It's because for the curse to be lifted, there had to be a second Adam that could undo everything that Adam had done. Well, Jesus has already come at this point that Paul's writing. He's made a way for mankind to be reconciled to God. So why is creation so excited and straining forward? Because it's close. It can feel it. It can taste it. Jesus has already broken the bonds of sin and death, and he's adopted the believers as co-heirs with him. So now creation is, they can almost touch it. They can see it in the distance. They're looking forward to this. They're filling up the bleachers, holding their breath, expecting Christ to come back and for them to be restored from their chaos and slavery to sin. Romans 8:20, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, was subjected. It's the only time that the active tense of this word is used in relation to anything other than Christ himself. It's a becoming subject of giving up to vanity, to the lostness of existence before God. Christ himself gave up part of his glory and majesty when he came as a human, but he did that in order to reverse sin. So because of Adam's sin, the world was subjected to emptiness and futility in fulfilling its created role. And then Adam, through his sin, became subject to chaos and disorder, a slave to sin. Now Christ willingly subjected to the Father, and in his subjection to the Father, he comes in the form of a human, and he's emptied and divested himself of a lot of this wonderful glory that he's taken part of in order to clothe himself in the form of a lost humanity that's subject to sin. And because he's subjected himself to the point of death, he's conquered sin, and now he's resubjected creation back to the power of God the Father. And Christ is standing in the wings, full of his glory, waiting for a cue from God the Father to come out for the grand finale that creation is waiting for, to finally restore everything back to the order that they belong to, away from the emptiness that Adam had subjected them to. That emptiness, this futility that he talks about, it's purposelessness. Has to do with the state of being ineffective at doing something, of not being able to attain a goal or a purpose. It's chaos, it's decay, it's corruption. It's all of that that humanity had subjected God's noble creation to. The earth, when God created it, was good. You know, God repeats that a number of times in Genesis chapter 1. Its purpose was to be the perfect environment for man. It was supposed to nurture him. It was supposed to benefit him in every way. God gave all the goodness of the earth to grow man, to make man's perfect environment. And now the earth is frustrated because it cannot. It's not gone from being God's tool to nurture man to being man's enemy. Instead of being man's servant, the earth has become his enemy. Instead of perpetuating man's life indefinitely, instead it's forced to receive man's body back into its dusty mouth. Think about that for a minute. That's kind of a terrible picture. The earth was meant to grow man up and to nurture him, and all of a sudden with the curse, it's now forced dust you were made from, Adam, and to dust you are going to return. This earth now has to receive dead bodies back into its living existence. It's kind of a sick thing, and it wasn't subjected willingly. The earth didn't participate in Adam's sin. Adam did that on his own. So the earth has been subjected unwillingly. Man did it on his own. But because of him who subjected it in hope, who is him? Is it Adam? Did Adam subject the world to sin? Or maybe it was Satan, because Satan was working on Adam, and Satan is the author of lies. But that doesn't really work, because remember, Adam was the one who fell. Maybe he exposed creation to sin, but he didn't have enough power to place creation under the power of sin. Satan didn't have enough power to do that either. So who did it? God himself. God himself placed creation under the subjection of futility and corruption. That kind of threw me for a loop. I don't usually think of God doing something like that, of God placing creation under purposelessness, of futility, of the inability to do what it was meant to do. But what else is a better picture of what sin does to us? But as always, God did not leave it in subjection without hope. Even in the face of placing a curse on the earth, he infuses hope. And Paul is going to make the point that this hope is the very essence of us as believers. It's our very essence of existence. It's not a daydream. It's not the kind of hope we talk about. Oh, I hope I get a new car through the drawing I just entered. Oh, I hope that I find a job tomorrow. I hope that we can finally, as humankind, establish world peace. It's not that kind of hope. It's a confidence. It's a looking forward to God's gift of freedom with assurance that what God has promised he will perform. And not only that, but if God says he will do it, then he's going to maintain that purposefulness that he's going to restore us to. Remember back in Genesis, God's words about a future Savior who would crush the head of sin. So God has decreed that there will be hope. And until then, creation is still struggling, it's still gasping, it's dying out, waiting for that perfect time when creation itself, in verse 21, will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. This set free is used 7 times in Paul's writings. And when I think of being set free, and we talked about this in our Sunday school class last week, when I think of being set free, I usually think of the freedom to do what I want, the freedom to finally make my own choices. So sin has had me under bondage. Christ is going to come and set me free to do what? So that I can finally do what I want to do. But it's never used that way. It's never used in kind of the political sense of freedom to live as you wish, the ability to make whatever choice you want. And actually, according to God's word, that's not really freedom. The choices we make are not the choices of freedom. Set free, 8:21, is given in the light of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're set free to a new way of life in which we can live, finally live in accordance with the will of God. That's real freedom. That's what we're looking for. It's used exclusively in the New Testament for this idea. John 8:32, the truth will make you free. You'll be free to live as God intended you to be. We're being set free to finally glorify God, to finally feel fulfilled, to finally feel like there is purpose to our existence, to finally be free to glorify God. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Slavery, according to the Gnostics of the day, slavery to corruption, that was the same words that they used. Their idea of corruption was they needed to get free of the flesh. They needed to be set free from this body so that their spiritual life could finally be the only part of their existence that they had to worry about. That's not the idea that Paul is representing. He doesn't want us to be free of the physical because God created us physically. What he wants us to be free from is from our slavery to corruption. That's the idea of corruptibility, of freedom of being free from everything. The law of entropy, everything tends toward chaos and randomness and disorder. We're finally going to be free from that to be free to experience creation the way it was meant to be. Right now, creation is in an endless process where there's conception and birth and growth, and then all of a sudden those are followed by decline and decay and death and then decomposition. The earth is excited about this. Why? Because corruption has overflowed its appointed bounds. Death and decay have engulfed what was never meant to die and dissolve, especially the bodies of human beings. God set eternity in our hearts for a reason in Ecclesiastes. We finally are going to be set free from corruptibility, of being able to be corrupted by sin. We're waiting for an eternal body with an eternal home. So creation will be set free from a corruption which incorporates not only corruptibility and decay, but also freedom from waiting. Waiting for the fulfillment of its purpose. The glory of the children of God. We're going to be free from corruption into the glory of the children of God. Glory implies divine and heavenly radiance. The loftiness and majesty of God, the being of God, and even the divine mode of existence. So in other words, mankind is going to share in Jesus Christ's very own nature. We're going to be glorious because we're going to be finally in the complete image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We're not going to be twisted reflections anymore. We're going to be perfect examples of the glory of God. Why is creation excited? Because they get to share in that glory. They get to finally experience the creation the way it was meant to be. Look at the Old Testament, Psalms and Isaiah. The lions are going to lie down with lambs. Children are going to be unharmed by poisonous snakes. The desert's going to bloom and blossom in the day of the Lord. And right now, because of sin, we're self-centered. So when we look at Christ coming back, we look at how is this going to affect me? Paul is broadening this out to see that all of the universe is going to finally escape the consequences of the fall. This future redemption is going to engulf the whole cosmos, and God is going to transcend everything that we know of and go past that. Glory is going to replace corruption. Right now in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 23, and so do we. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But we have to wait for it. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? So we've got to wait for it with patience. But do we really long for the day? Do we share with creation and it's standing on tiptoe, straining forward, looking into the distance, waiting for Christ to come back? The application of this passage really has got to hinge on how you view creation. Do you think creation is okay? Do you see it in slavery to corruption, to corruptibility? Do you see how nothing really works right? Our rivers don't flow right. They flood. The trees don't grow right. The deserts are barren. And yet we know that a Savior was promised who's going to lift the curse from us in the world. But to be honest, most of the time, I'm really caught up in the present. I'm caught up in moving into a house. I'm caught up in looking for a new job. I'm caught up in trying to play catch up with the stuff that needs to be done all the time. But every once in a while, God uses creation to shift my perspective, at least for a moment. I see tornadoes engulfing states. I see tsunamis engulfing hundreds of lives. I see earthquakes happening more and more often. And I see forest fires and pollution and all these things. Every once in a while, they'll all collide in my perspective and shift me for a minute to think, creation really is groaning under the effects of sin. The tsunami engulfed hundreds of bodies. The ocean wasn't meant to hold the bodies of people. It was meant to nurture life of the sea and to bring us happiness and contentment because of our environment. 3 years ago, I carried a casket to the graveside of a good friend of mine from school. We'd both just graduated college. We were in our very early 20s. He died. He was fatally wounded by a chance ricochet of a bullet. And I watched, as we lowered that casket into the grave, I watched the earth once more engulf the body of someone who wasn't meant to die. God did not create us for sin to engulf us that way. And I started to hear the whisper of the earth groaning under the weight of sin. I started to catch a glimpse of what it would be like to stand on tiptoe, to see Christ come back, to watch Matt come back to me, restored in the way he was supposed to be. And it started to pull at my heartstrings for a while, at least for a little while. And then I get caught up in the present again, and I forget to stand on tiptoe. I forget to eagerly wait for the day when Christ comes back. But I'm hoping that at some point God's going to have enough hold of my heart that I'm going to live each day, all the time, as though that's the only important thing, is that he's coming back, that I'm working toward that day, that I'm gathering other believers around me that will glorify God with me, that I'm going to share in the glory of creation and Christ as I was meant to it someday. And how do we know that we are sealed with the Spirit? In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit's groaning too. He's living inside an environment, our bodies, that were not meant to decay and grow old. And he's groaning for us. And God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why do we have hope? Because we're in the same situation creation is. And if creation that was subjected without willingness to futility can hope, then so can we. Would y'all pray with me? Father God, I do not look forward to the day when Christ will return with the type of longing that creation does. And I don't see the need the way Paul saw it. I don't see the need for the gospel to reach every corner of our globe the way Paul saw it. I don't see it the way creation groans underneath the weight of sin and the way creation sees it. I ask for a perspective that would shift back to where it should be, to seeing Christ for who he is and myself as an adopted son of God waiting to be revealed so that I can reflect your glory back to you the way I was meant to, so I can live in your image as I was meant to. I ask that your word would change us, that it would sharpen us, that it would pierce our hearts and give us an anxious longing for the day when you will return. I thank you for who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ, your Son, that he was our second Adam, that he restored what Adam lost, that he has perfectly fulfilled existence the way that man was meant to exist. I ask that you would give us the grace to live our days that are left to us in the type of existence where we reflect Christ. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.